The text this morning is from 2 Kings chapter 1. We'll be looking at the entire chapter, but for the public reading, I am going to read verses 13 through 15. These are the words of God. And he sent again a captain of the third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him, and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. Behold, there came down fire from heaven, and burnt up the two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore let my life now be precious in thy sight. And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, Go down with him, be not afraid of him. And he arose and went down with him unto the king. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that you reveal yourself to us by it. Thank you for calling us to be your people. Thank you for gathering us here this morning. I pray your blessing upon us now as we meditate upon your word. I pray that our hearts would be receptive and that our hands would be quick to do your will. In Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So this account from 2 Kings comes to us during, well, it tells of the period during the division of the kingdom, when the kingdom of Israel had been divided after Solomon's death. 10 of the tribes split off, go north, form the northern kingdom of Israel, and 2 tribes stay with the house of David and the southern kingdom of Judah. Now in Judah in the south, there were faithful kings on occasion, but in Israel in the north, there were none. This story takes place in the northern kingdom during the reign of Ahaziah. Ahaziah is the son of Ahab, who's a notorious figure in Scripture. And in this passage, in this chapter, we see a number of things that are instructive to us. We see the corrosive effects of sin, we see the power of God, and we see mercy bestowed on the humble. So let us look at the text. We see in verse 1 that Ahab is dead. That wicked king, husband of Jezebel, idolater, murderer, he's dead. And now his son Ahaziah rules the northern kingdom in his place. And the first thing, if we look in verse 2, the first thing we see about Ahaziah in 2 Kings is that he fell out of a window, which is not exactly an auspicious beginning. He also became sick. We don't know if he became sick because of his fall or if he fell because of his sickness, but regardless, he's sick, very sick, and he thinks his number's up. His time has come, it's the end. So what does he do? Well, he sends messengers to inquire whether he will recover. But he sends them not to the priest or prophet of the Lord, but he sends them to an oracle in Ekron, namely Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. Baal-zebub literally means Lord of Flies, where we get the book title of the same name. It's located in Ekron. Ekron was formerly a city of one of the 5 cities of the Philistines, longtime enemies, oppressors of Israel. And it's striking that it's Ekron that they're sending to. We haven't, in the account of Scripture, we haven't heard about Ekron in a long time. But if you look, the last time it's mentioned is in 1 Samuel 17, which may be familiar because that's the passage where David kills Goliath. So we read in verse 52 of 1 Samuel 15, and the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until they came to the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Sharaim, even unto Gath and unto Ekron. It's the last time we've heard of this city. And that story, in 1 Samuel 17, the Lord gives deliverance. The dragon Goliath falls, the enemies of God go crawling back to their lair in defeat. In this story, in 2 Kings 1, the king of Israel falls, and he sends his servants crawling to Ekron to pay homage to their idols. Quite a reversal. Now, sometimes in Scripture, it seems like the kings of Israel are allowed to do as they will, and the Lord does not seem to intervene in their idolatry. But in this case, the power of God stabs down into the narrative. All right, we read in verse 3, "But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Arise, go and meet the messengers of Ahaziah, the king of Samaria,'" right, and "give them an answer, namely, that Ahaziah will die." So the messengers receive this word, and they trot back to their master. And he's confused, why have you come back so quickly? And they say, "Well, our question was answered, sir." "Well, no, not by Beelzebub exactly, sir, but, well, we met this fella, and he seemed legit, so we came back." And Ahaziah, through some shrewd questioning, figures out that it was Elijah, and he decides that he doesn't care for meddling prophets of the Lord interfering with his paganism. Or maybe he's upset with the answer Elijah gives, that he will die, or perhaps he thinks to himself, "Well, you know, my father Ahab, he let this Elijah guy push him around all the time, tell him what to do, tell him whose vineyard he could take and whose vineyard he couldn't, right? I'm not my dad. I've had enough of this Elijah guy." Regardless of his motivation, he sends a detachment of 50 soldiers to take Elijah into custody. Now, if we pause, this is curious. 50 trained soldiers is a little bit excessive for one scruffy Tishbite. But it's far too few if Ahaziah really believed he was a man of God. So Ahaziah seems to be halfway. He seems to believe that Elijah is more than just an ordinary guy, but less than a prophet of the Lord. It seems to be a failure of judgment on Ahaziah's part, and it won't be the last time. So this captain of 50 takes his men to the hill where Elijah is. Now, perhaps those 50, they could be excused for not expecting what comes next, but we as faithful readers of Scripture shouldn't be too terribly surprised. We have Elijah on the top of a hill, idolatrous king, public setting, a challenge. Hold on, stop. I've heard this one before, right? I know what happens. Fire falls. Some suggest that this hill actually was Mount Carmel again, and that the story is playing itself out again. We're not told. So anyways, the captain says, "Man of God, the king says, come down. Pronto." And Elijah responds something to the effect of, "Oh, I'm a man of God, am I? Oh, really? Well, your king doesn't seem to know much about men of God. Now, does he, bucko?" And as we might have expected, fire falls from heaven and consumes the captain and his 50. Now, perhaps Ahaziah could be excused for his first blunder of sending men to take Elijah, but this next move is a bit too much. He does the same thing again, another captain, another 50. It's hard to understand his logic. Did he think that the first one was a fluke, right? A freak lightning storm or something? Regardless, he sends another 50 men, and the story plays out pretty much the same, with one slight difference, and that is that the captain of this band adds, "Come down quickly." Right? The first one said, "Come down." The second one says, "Come down quickly, right now. The king is not joking, sir." Right? The obstinacy of Ahaziah and of this second captain is almost morbidly comical, right? It's almost cartoonish. Now, needless to say, Elijah does not come down. Fire falls, consumes the captain and his 50. Next, in a move that can only be termed idiotic, Ahaziah sends a third detachment of 50 men. He doesn't even increase the number of troops he's sending, right? And before we get to that, which, as we read before, will play out differently, let's take stock of the story up until this point. So this account is painting for us a picture, almost a larger-than-life, yes, cartoonish picture, of the corrupting influence of sin. Right? The corrupting influence of sin. It's hard to see how we could read it any other way. Ahaziah, this king, is a wicked man, and that wickedness does not make him sharper or more cunning or more effective as a king or as a soldier. Far from it. We see a picture of a man who comes to an embarrassingly ignominious end, is politically inept, we see from verse 1. He's issuing impotent orders of breathtaking stupidity that result in the destruction of those influenced by him. Sin isn't helpful. It doesn't result in prosperity or joy. It is corruptive, corrosive, destructive. Satan's the father of lies, and one of the central lies he tells is that eating the fruit will make you as God. Indulging your lusts will make you greater, not lesser. We hear this lie again and again from the world, from the tempters around us, from our own flesh, right? It goes something like, hey, you should snap at your children. They need to know not to disrespect you, right? Giving in to your passions will make you greater. Right, hey, if you say that cruel thing about John, everyone will think you're very funny, right? That sin in this way will make you greater. You need to listen to that hot bit of gossip, right? So that you can pray for Susie better, right? This sin will make you more effective. It'll make you greater. It'll make you better. It'll make you wiser, more experienced, etc. Right? The lie comes over and over again in many guises. Sin is cool. Sin makes you wiser. Sin makes you interesting. You need to be a man of the world. But 2 Kings 1 stabs down into our narratives, not unlike Elijah going to meet the messengers of Ahaziah on their way to Ekron, right? And it tells us the glaring truth that no, actually sin kills you. And before it kills you, it corrupts your reason. It destroys what you're trying to build. You don't become cooler, you fall out of windows. Now, we're not told that Ahaziah his fall was caused by any particular sin, but it's fairly safe to assume he didn't trip in his haste to do one more good deed before the end of the day. Right. So sin doesn't make you wiser or better or cooler. You fall out of windows. You send troops to their death needlessly. Your kingdom falls apart. Are there exceptions? Of course there are. Some in this life seem to have their cake and eat it too. Do the wicked wax fat, as the psalmist complains? Sometimes yes. But not ultimately, and not even usually. The wicked do not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And the example of Ahaziah in this text shows us clearly the nature of sin and its corrosive influence. So what do we do? What can we do to avoid being corrupted? Three things. Weed out your sin while it is still small. Flee temptation and mortify your lusts. First, weed out small sins while they are still small. Keep short accounts. Confess your sin to God, as we did this morning. Confess your sin to those you sin against. As soon as your conscience is pricked, make it right. If someone truthfully brings your sin to your attention, confess it to God. Confess it to them. Make it right. The tiny shoots that poke up among the plants, they're harmless for now, they will grow. That is the way of it, this side of Eden. 1 John 1, 8 and 9, he who says he has no sin deceives himself, the truth is not in him. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Second, flee from temptation. It's not a sin to be tempted, but it is a sin to indulge temptation, to invite it in, to listen to its sales pitch, right? To consider all options. Temptation plays to our desires, our appetites, right? For sensual gratification, for status, attention, reputation, ease, comfort, power, right? All good things in their places. But they're like dragons or beasts that are in cages. And they're all well and good in their place, but the temptation comes to let them out on longer and longer leashes, to indulge them, to feed them. And lo and behold, we feed them and they become stronger and they won't go back to their cages anymore. One day they're too strong and they take us by the throat and shake us like a rag doll. Right. So, when you see that you are being tempted to look, to speak, to think wrongly, flee. There's no glory in holding out, to seeing how strong the temptation can be before you resist. No, heed the example of Joseph. Leave your coat if you have to. Don't be afraid to look ridiculous in the fleeing of temptation. And thirdly, mortify your lusts. Put them to death. Crucify your sinful passions. If you've failed to weed out the sins while they are small, right? If you failed to flee temptation, do all you can to remove the foothold the devil has in your heart and mind. Examine yourself for where you are vulnerable to attack, where you are most likely to give way before temptation. Recognize that if left unchecked, sin will corrupt your reason, stop you from being able to see rightly and think rightly. As the saying is, be killing it or it will be killing you. Now, likely you are thinking, easily said, sir, not easily done. And I would agree. So let us pick up our narrative again, see what else the scriptures show us. So verse 13, what we read earlier. And he sent again a captain of a third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. Behold, there came fire down from heaven and burnt up the two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight. And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, go down with him. Be not afraid of him. This third captain is Ahaziah's foil, right, his opposite. He comes to Elijah, and he climbs the hill up to him rather than standing at the bottom and yelling up. He kneels before him, and he begs for mercy. He makes no demands. He does not speak haughtily. Rather, he humbles himself before the man of God and asks for his life and the life of those with him. Ahaziah acted proudly and foolishly and received destruction. And this nameless captain acts prudently and humbly and is spared. So the angel of the Lord says unto Elijah, go down with him. Don't be afraid of him. He arose, went down with him to the king. And then before the king, he repeats the message from God, Ahaziah. Is it because there's no God in Israel that you go to the Lord of the Flies in Ekron? Behold, you will die. Right? Because you did not honor God as God, but went after false gods, God is giving him over to his illness, and his sickbed will be his deathbed. And it was so. Ahaziah died. And he died with no son to carry on his name. And that's that. So much for his pride and grandeur. So much for his haughty spirit and rash actions. So much for his idolatry and foolish malice towards the prophet of God. We see the nations rage, but God sits in his heaven and laughs. Psalm 2, 1 through 4. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. The Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. He is God and man is not. We are the creatures of his hand. So fear the Lord, small and great. All flesh is grass. The kings and princes and senators and presidents are grass. So serve the Lord with trembling. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that's what we are doing here now, this morning. That's why we're gathering here. We are here because the God of heaven calls us. And he is the one we fear. He is the one we praise and pray to. We sing to him. We give thanks to him. We submit to his word because he is the living and true God and no dead idol. He is no lord of flies. He is the Lord of life. And we owe him our devotion. Ahaziah demanded that God bow to his whims, that Elijah come when he called. But the Lord demonstrated in that story with fiery emphasis that there is only one king in Israel. The issue is clearly not that it was wrong to go with the messengers, because he goes with the third captain, right? The issue is Ahaziah's high-handed pride and stubborn sin. And nothing has really changed among the great men of the earth, has it? The authorities of our day are still high-handed in their pride and stubborn in their sin. And like Ahaziah, the authorities of our day seem to be working their own destruction. From higher education to primary education, to medicine to foreign policy, to basic biology or basic economics, or common sense, our ruling elites seem to be, at times, losing their minds. And God in heaven laughs. He shakes the things that can be shaken, so the things that cannot be shaken remain. So Christians, sing heartily to your God, and do not give up meeting together, as is the habit of some. Serve your Lord with great joy and great fear, and pray that our nation might be brought to repentance and be healed. And know that when this healing comes, it will flow down from the cross of Christ and nowhere else. It will come when the princes humble themselves and obey his word and acknowledge him as Lord. And that will not come until his people, those who are called by his name, humble themselves and obey his word likewise. Now, the story of Elijah and Ahaziah and the three captains is not finished, as it turns out. It continues, albeit after a very long intermission, in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Please turn there with me if you're able. So Luke chapter 9, verse 51. And we read the following. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went, and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them, and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. So these are towns in Samaria, the same region that Elijah was in. And they reject Jesus while he's passing through on his way to Jerusalem. James and John, in their zeal, see this as high-handed and stubborn rebellion, not unlike Ahaziah's. And they eagerly ask, oh, is the story going to be repeated? Right? Is that what this kingdom is like? Fire? Right? Is that what we can expect? The enemies of God perishing in fire? They've already seen Jesus be met by Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. Good times are coming. But Jesus rebukes them. And we aren't told whether it was their motives or their methods or both that he's rebuking exactly. But he tells them that they know not what spirit they are of. Elijah was of one spirit, and they, apparently, are of another. Elijah was part of the old order before the inauguration of the kingdom and the coming of the good news. What was right for Elijah, it seems, is not right for James and John. To desire the destruction of God's enemies in that way was right for Elijah and wrong for James and John. It seems likely, we're not told exactly, but it seems likely that these sons of Zebedee were interested in the glory of themselves, perhaps more than the glory of God. And this is a warning to us who long for reformation and revival in our land. We cannot forget the example of John the Baptist. Christ must increase, we must decrease. Inasmuch as we point men to Christ, we do well. Inasmuch as we desire the kingdom to advance, that we might advance with it, we do not well. But Jesus goes on. He explains that the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. The point of the story in 2 Kings 1 is not only that the wicked will be judged with fire, but also that the humble will receive mercy. The third captain is spared. Fire does not fall on him. When we read this story, we're sometimes more focused on the spectacular fire that falls on the first two, and we miss, perhaps, the spectacular mercy that falls on the third. Fire ought to fall upon sinners. It is remarkable when it does not. When an Israelite brought his animal to the priest, right, brought his offering, the remarkable thing is not that the animal had to be killed and burned, but rather that the man who brought it was spared. That blood must be shed for sin, that's clear. That the blood of a lamb could be shed and the guilty man go free, well, that's a mystery. Sins of men deserve judgment, obvious. That the humble receive mercy, that confounds the wise. Finally, look back at verse 1 of 2 Kings chapter 1, very first verse. It's seemingly just a note of historical context. Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. But it is not. Consider something, right? This is the beginning of 2 Kings. We're picking up in the middle of the Elijah narrative. Where was the last time we saw Elijah? Well, if you look back a few pages earlier, to 1 Kings 21, verse 25, we see the last appearance of Elijah previously. He's giving a message to Ahab. Surprise, surprise. But verse 25, "But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard those words from Elijah, that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house." Even Ahab received mercy when he humbled himself before the Lord. 2 Kings 1:1, when read in that light, shows the fulfillment of that mercy. Moab rebelled, but it didn't rebel until after the death of Ahab, as the Lord had promised, because Ahab humbled himself and received mercy. This happens again and again. Nineveh repents at the word of Jonah and received mercy. Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, wickedest king in Judah, the worst of the worst, humbles himself and receives mercy. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, humbles himself, we are told, and receives mercy. This is outrageous and almost offensive. And there's a part of us, self-righteous wretches that we are, that chafes at the mercy of God to the wicked. We're more like Jonah griping over Nineveh's survival. We're more like James and John, eager to call down fire. But this is because we too sometimes forget what spirit we are of. Do not misunderstand, God is nothing less than perfectly just. But ironically, we chafe at the mercy of God because we think of sin too lightly, not too severely. Our own sin, that is. Right? We think it's not scandalous that God forgives our sins because they aren't that bad. Right? But that guy's sins, Ahab's sins, Manasseh's sins, Nebuchadnezzar's sins, those sins were unforgivable. False. All the sins are unforgivable, it seems. Right? But the mercy of God in Christ is rich and free. There is none righteous, no, not one. We all stand condemned for war crimes before the God of heaven. But the power of God is on full display in this, that he destroys his enemies. How? By making them his friends. What is greater than the fire of God falling upon sinners? Well, sinners becoming righteous, right? What's greater than fire falling? It's this thief who steals no more but gives generously. What's greater than fire falling and consuming sinners? It's the adulterer who becomes faithful. It's the angry man or the bitter woman who are forgiven of their sins and who walk in newness of life. On Elijah's hill, fiery wrath fell upon sinners. On Golgotha, fiery wrath fell upon Christ. But he bore that wrath and rose again that our sins, our envy, our malice, our lies, and our lust might be forgiven. His blood was shed that the humble like the third captain, might find mercy. It's not that wrath does not fall. It's that it fell upon Christ, that his people might go free. So humble yourself in faith before the mighty hand of God, and by the blood of Christ, he will lift you up to glory and to life everlasting. Let's pray.